Last week, as we ended up, Jesus has just been taken from the council room of Caiaphas off to see Pilate. Matthew, who gives us his eyewitness account of what he saw, is there to see Jesus taken away. He is there to see Peter deny Jesus three times. He is there to hear the rooster crow. He is there to see what's going on, and he knows that Jesus is on his way to see Pilate. That's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 27. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. That means it's coming daylight. That means it's quickly becoming 6 o'clock a.m. in the morning. Their morning is coming, so it's either just before 6 o'clock a.m. or just after 6 o'clock a.m. They've decided this is enough, we're going to take him off, and they bound him as if he is going to run anywhere. This is interesting. They bind him up, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Matthew sees that happen. Now, Pilate is one of the governors. He is one of three governors. It's going to be spoken of pretty extensively throughout the New Testament. Pilate, along with Festus and Felix, are the three governors that are pretty heavily involved with both Judaism and Christianity. Pilate, when he gets to see Pilate, Pilate's praetorium and his where he's staying and where he judges from is an unclean place. The priest, when they follow Jesus, they can only take Jesus to the first step, and they can't even step up on the first step. It is unclean. This is during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, the Passover happened the night before. This is during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If one of the priests were to step even up on the step of Pilate's house in his judgment area, he would become unclean for 7 days. He would have to go outside the city, and he'd have to remain outside the city for 7 days. On the third day, he would have to wash himself with some of the water from that has been mixed with the ashes of the red heifer, and then again he'd have to wait until the seventh day, and on the seventh day he'd wash himself with some of the water from the that has the ashes of the red heifer in it, and then he's cleansed. But if he missed it on the third day, on the seventh day, he has to start all over. You can't count the seventh day as the third day. It's the seventh day. And you have to start the whole process over, being the seventh day, being the first day. And on the third day, you wash yourself on the seventh day. So these scribes, Pharisees, and priests, they don't want to touch anything that is unclean, as if that matters to them. Because they are willing to do just about anything to get rid of Jesus. They didn't even want to kill Jesus during the time of the Passover and the time of the festival, but they're going to, because of a riot, but they're going to do it anyway. Because Jesus has been handed over to them by his own person. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us the whole story of what happens with Pilate. Matthew follows Judas because he knows information here that the other Gospels don't. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. That means Judas sees that he has been condemned by the Sanhedrin and sent to Pilate. Matthew is there to see all of that. Judas is right there hiding evidently outside of the council room of Caiaphas. So he sees this, and what does he do? Judas goes, verse 4, goes to the chief priest saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Okay, here's what happened. When Judas throws that money into the floor of the temple, he has now defiled the temple with the blood money. Just having that blood money in the temple defiles it. So Judas throws it into the temple at their feet. Listen to what they say. Verse 6. Then the chief priest, I'm going to add, reached down and took up the pieces of silver, and he said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field for as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. That is a quote out of Jeremiah. I don't have that in your footnotes, but I'm going to make that correction in the notes before we put them on the website, that I did not put that Jeremiah quote there, but I'll get that in there for you. And it goes on to say, verse 10, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord instructed me, which is a quote right out of Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. So Matthew is being faithful, even in these hard, difficult times of the story, to show how everything that needs to be fulfilled is being fulfilled. We are not looking for that to happen anymore because it's fulfilled. Those passages. So, once again, the plan for the priest was set just as it had been set for over 450 years, because these prophecies were prophesied 450 years before. So it's just where we are. Now, we don't know if they bought the potter's field that night or they bought it in the next few days, because Matthew's around. He knows what happens with it. But they take this money. Now, what's interesting is that they can't put that money back in the temple treasury because it is blood money, and it will taint the money that is in the treasury. It will make it defiled. Huh. That's interesting, because don't they have money in the temple treasury that has been exchanged with ill-gotten gain from the money changers, right, that Jesus threw out of the temple 5 days before? Doesn't have tainted money in it, but not in their eyes. Not in their eyes. It's interesting also that in the Mosaic law, whether you are clean or not clean, whether you are a Jew or a foreigner, it does not matter. When it comes to celebrating the Passover, clean or unclean, Jew or Gentile, if the Gentile wants to take part in the Passover, he can do so. If a person is unclean, they can do so. That is in the Mosaic law. That is something that is a little change in the cleanliness law. But they still, if they are unclean by stepping onto Pilate's Praetorium, they cannot take part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes on for 7 days. That they're not let out of that one. Okay. So now in verse 11, we pick back up before Pilate. Well, what happened to Herod? Matthew doesn't see that, so he cannot report it. Matthew does not see Pilate sending Jesus over to Herod, Herod dealing with Jesus, then sending Jesus back to Herod, back to Pilate. Matthew doesn't see that because he's over with Judas and the priest. So he can only tell us what his eyewitness is. Matthew gives us his eyewitness report. Mark gives us Peter's eyewitness report. Luke gives us Paul's eyewitness report. And John, of course, gives us his own eyewitness report. Now remember, whenever they take Jesus into the council of Caiaphas, John just walks right on in like the place belongs to him. And then he turns around and goes to the doorkeeper and says, hey, that's Peter out there. Let him come in. So Peter comes into the council room, sees what happens, sees how they beat him and all of that. Then Peter goes out to warm himself by the fire, and that's when the denials happen. We saw that in the book of John and some of that in Mark. Matthew has him back before Pilate, and this is the second time Jesus is before Pilate, and this is what Matthew has seen. So he's back there. He sees what's going on. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Point to be made here. Jesus only responds to Herod, to Pilate, and to Caiaphas about things that are about his divinity, about him being God. He does not respond about any of the other issues or any of the other testimonies that are placed out there. Not at all. He doesn't respond to them. So he responds to Jesus saying, to Pilate saying, Jesus, are you truly the king of the Jews? And he says, it is as you say. In other words, he's saying, yes, you are accurate. You are right. I am the king of the Jews. Now look what on. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Think about what he's quite amazed about. He's probably quite amazed because Jesus is in the prime of his life. He has all these tremendous, huge multitudes of people who follow him. He has truly taken the congregation of the Jews away from the priest. There's charges being laid against him that there's not a single one that matches another charge. The priests have come saying, the people say this, but they don't even agree. And Jesus does not answer at all. And I'm sure Pilate is amazed, thinking, why does this man want to die? Well, we know that answer. It was all planned from the very beginning, that Jesus was to come for this moment in time to die on the cross for the salvation, to give people a way that they can approach a holy God and be with him forever. All right. So Pilate's amazed. So Pilate, who we know from the other harmony of the other Gospels with this one, Pilate tries 7 times to let Jesus off and get rid of him. He cannot find a charge for him at all. And he is responsible for the charge he gives. Okay, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. Don't go past the word envy. Pilate, a Gentile, sees what's going on. They are envious of the Lord's ministry, and that's the reason why they're trying to hand him over, to get rid of him, because he's messing up their livelihood. He's messing up their authority over the people. And they're envious. Hey, envy and jealousy go together, folks. They go together. They just blow like this. Envy is one of those things that you need to watch out, because it can come up on you in a heartbeat so quick that you don't even, and you'll say something back that you should not say. It's quite regular in Helping Hands. A car will come in, and I always give it to the next family that comes, because I feel like that is the family that God wants it for, because he's just provided it. I never promise a car. I never do anything like that until I have it. When I have it, it goes to the next family. It is very regular for us to give a car away and for somebody to come around and find out about that car being given away, and they will say to me, "Well, when am I going to get mine?" That is envy, folks. They're envious. They want it. There are many times where there are people who will say, I'll give you an example. We were last Friday, Russell, our dear Russell, was cleaning out his office, and I went by and I said, "Russell, I said, I hate to see you leaving this office. You know, this office is real dear to me, because I used that office for 11 years. It was my office. And then it became his office, and I went to a different office. And actually, we were building out the youth offices in the back for Helping Hands. And our youth minister at the time said, "You know, I'd rather switch with y'all. Why can't I take your offices that you're building out and you come up here to the front?" So that's how we ended up at the front of the building. To which Russell said to me, "Oh, you stepped on up." And I said, "No, I haven't stepped up. In fact, I would gladly go back to that little small office. It is less than half the size of the office I have now." And that means a couple of things. Number one, it means that you don't have to take care of as much junk that's in your office. So you got to do something with it. Number two, the office I went to is not a step up. It is never a step up. And a lot of people don't understand. Now I'm going to make this a minister thing, and then I'm going to make it a people thing. I've had multiple opportunities to go other places. There's a church over in another one of our large cities in Texas where we've got 12 to 15 families from Sagemont that they're over that church, and when it came time for them to have a minister, boy, they came after me. And it would have been a good church, but it wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's will to move and change. And I've had plenty of opportunities. I had a chance to go to one over in North Louisiana not too long ago, and it's just not God's will. And you would think, oh, isn't this a great godly thing to go here? No. You have to be where God wants you. You don't have to do what is called step up and to get anything bigger. I don't want any bigger. In fact, it's not much bigger than Helping Hands right now as it is anyway. Of all that we do, just come stay in our, visit my office for a few hours and see all the people coming and going and what's happening. It's huge. It's enormous. It's so big that we let things fall through the cracks because we just, it's difficult to handle everything that happens. Some things just don't get covered. But it's not a step up for me to leave a small, I could do what I do in a 2x2 closet. Well, no, it'd take a 3x3. I forgot. I stepped on the scales yesterday and I realized that I've not done so well in the last 6 months and it's going to take an extra 2 feet to follow me, okay? I am not envious of anybody, of the ministers who got those positions because after I said no to them or the people who had been there before or wherever. I'm not envious. I'm not envious of anything. I want good for what happens. If something happens good to a minister, I want to be there to help him, push him on. Like I expect us to spend some time helping with the near town church out of this class with Russell. He's going to need some things to help, and we're going to go to his aid, and we're going to help. And I'm going to rejoice when that church just booms. That's not envious. That's rejoicing. I've got my place. I know where God wants me. If God wants to move me, he'll move me, and he'll let me know. But when a phone call comes, we want you, would you be interested? And I have no feeling whatsoever. I mean, I feel like I'm dead inside about it. You can pretty well assure it's not God's will. Guys, y'all are the same way, and women too, out in the business workforce. You may have 15 employee friends that went to another job location at another company, and they come say, oh, you want to come with us. And it seems just natural. But you better get on your knees and find out whether it is God's will or not for you to be there, because it may not. This week alone, three men came to my office who all in the midst of this economy left a good job with good strong companies to go with companies where they were going to make more money, and guess where they are now? 89 days into it. They are now let go. They have no insurance, no way to pay their bills, and their companies will not take them back because of the way they left the company. They burned their bridges as they left. They fluttered it. They fluttered it. That's not the right words. They flaunted their nose at their employers as they left. And now they've gone back and apologized, and the employers are going, we wouldn't hire you at all anymore. You did good when you were here, but the way you left, It doesn't matter. You don't chase things that's your dreams. You chase God's dreams for you. And be happy where you are. Be happy where you are. There are times in our lives where it comes around where it is time for us to put our handling of our business in our children's hands, because it's time for us to let go. Folks, I am a horrible driver. You do not want to ride with me. Now, I can be a good driver. The problem is I get to thinking about all the other stuff that's going on in my office, and I'm a bad driver. I really am. Thank you. Bless you. I'm at the point where I'm having to say, I need for you to drive. I have got so much on my mind, and I'm not worried about it. I'm just trying to do some figuring. I don't worry about much, folks. I worry about the stuff today. Stuff for tomorrow, I'm not going to worry about. Today's got enough trouble of its own. So I'm dealing with today, and I'm working on today. And I'm at that point, and I'm going, you know, I need a driver. I need a driver. I do. This is not good. This is not safe. This is not healthy. There are other things. We have a rule around our house with my wife and I. The person who is sick doesn't get a choice. The person who is sick doesn't get to say, I don't want to go to the doctor. I don't want to go to the hospital. If you're sick and the other spouse says, you're sick, we're going to the hospital, you go, yes, ma'am, I'm going. Or yes, sir, I'm going. Not going to have any arguments. We're not going to have fights over being sick and needing to go to the doctor in the hospital. And yet, there are many, no, I'm okay, I'm okay. Well, that's not the way it is. We are going to work together as a team, and our place is our place. There are times where we, you know, I'm very aware of this. There are going to be some times where it's going to come where driving is a good example. It's going to be time for me to give my keys up, and somebody else will have to haul me around. I am ready for that. There are times now, and I've already done it, where I've done a power of attorney to people in case something happens so they can take care of my finances. There are times that I have already given, I already have completed a medical power of attorney, so in case Kay is not around, someone else can make medical choices for me. We're getting older, and we're all doing it at the same speed. Warp speed for some of you. You need to plan and prepare and be ready. And don't be envious, and don't be, anyway, here we go. Don't be envious of those who might be 102 and still can drive. Well, you might be 69 and you can't drive. Or you might be 55 like me and you're needing to give it up. Because I really am. I'm needing to give it up. I'm at that point in time in my life where I need to give. There are tools that I will never use again because I cannot handle them the way I used to handle them when I actually had two good arms to work with. Because it's just not safe any longer. There are things I don't do anymore because I cannot, what we call, defend myself. You know, I can lift less than 2 pounds with this arm. And this arm I can lift a mountain, but this arm I can't. So there are things I cannot do. But I'm not envious of those of you who can still do it. Be where you're supposed to be. Be happy where God has you and say, this is where I'm supposed to be. If you're in a one-bedroom apartment on the third floor and that's what you can get for the amount of money that you can have, praise God for it. And if you're on the first floor and it costs a whole bunch more money than you can afford, you better move to the third floor. I'm not talking about heaven, though. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying get to where you can afford it. These priests are jealous of Jesus because of all that he's done. And Caiaphas knows it. So, verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, by the way, husbands, if your wife sends you a message, listen to it. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? He's putting out Barabbas, who is a murderer, hoping that he will allow him to let Jesus go so this all can calm down. It backfires on Pilate. And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to him, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is the Christ, called the Christ? And they said, crucify him. And look what he says. Why? What evil has he done? What's he done? What charge am I going to write to crucify him? Pilate has a boss. And Pilate's boss has a boss. Pilate's granddaddy boss, you got that two up, is Tiberius Caesar, the Caesar of the Roman Empire. None of the Gospels tell us this, but history tells us this. In fact, it's written on some columns, the story, over in the Roman area. Tiberius sends a note because he's sick and ill. He sends a note to Pilate to send to him the healer, Jesus, or Yeshua. Pilate has to send a note back to Tiberius to say, he is no longer with us, he is dead. Tiberius sends a note back to Pilate and says, come and explain why he's dead. Pilate has to get up, and that's what happens when he leaves and the next governor is put in his place because Pilate's fired. He has to go stand before Tiberius, and Tiberius is so furious with him, he sends him off. He calls him back in, then he sends him off again, and Tiberius makes the judgment that Pilate, for what he has done by allowing Jesus to be crucified without a legal conviction, will be put to a shameful death. Pilate hears that. He takes a table knife and kills himself and commits suicide, which in that culture is a shameful death. Tiberius hears it. He says, surely Pilate has died a shameful death, just as he was going to do to him. Pilate does not have a reason to crucify Jesus, and he lets them do it anyway. He says, okay. They kept shouting all the more, crucify him. When Pilate said that he was accomplishing, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. He washes his hands of it. By the way, we all know, we can take some situation going on where we ought to be handling it and taking charge of it, and we can wash our hands of it, and it's always going to come back to bite us. It always comes back. You let something go that you were supposed to take care of. You say, I'm not doing that. You wait. It's going to come back, and it's going to hurt you. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Do tell, it was. And then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And here's the scourging. Look here. Matthew's around to see it. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. How many people are in a cohort? 1,000 people. This is a large soldier crowd. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. You picture it? They put a crown on his head of thorns, pushed it into his head. They put a purple robe on him, and they put this reed in his right hand, and they bow before him as if he is the king. And they mocked him. Then look what they do. They take the purple robe off of him. The purple robe does not stay with him. They take the purple robe off of him. I'm sorry, it says, verse 30 says, they spat on him, they took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. Ooh, that hurt. With that crown of thorns on his head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. So his garments became all bloody from what they had done to him. Now for some reason, Matthew starts talking about the people who are around him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. Back in the days of Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great conquered Egypt and he conquered Africa. And Cyrene is an area that is on the northwest side of Egypt up towards the Mediterranean Sea. When Alexander the Great went in, he took over 100,000 Jews and placed them there, plus Roman soldiers and all that. I mean, his Greek soldiers and all of that. By this time, 300 years later, more than 300 years later, there is a whole huge congregation of Jewish people who live in Cyrene. There are so many that are making pilgrimage over to Jerusalem that they have to build a synagogue in Jerusalem just for the Cyrenian pilgrims who come to worship on the festival times and the feast times. Now, there are dozens of these synagogues around for the different speaking languages that are coming in from different countries. And you know that in the book of Acts, where they start listing off all of the different dialects and the different languages, they've all got synagogues that they can come. They're still coming to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to worship, and they'll make their pass by the temple, but they do their worship in the synagogue that speaks their language. Simon is in the road as they're coming out with Jesus, and Jesus is so beaten that he's having a hard time carrying his cross, and they grab Simon and put him into the service of carrying Jesus' cross to Calvary. So we've got a man from North Africa coming whose faith is Jewish, who is now enlisted to carry the cross of Jesus. Golgotha. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. Gall is a substance they put in the wine to cause you not to feel pain. Now, actually, you probably feel the pain. It just makes you not care. It's kind of like morphine with me. You know, I've been in the hospital, horrible pain. Before they gave me the morphine, I was saying, just give me a gun, just give me a gun. You know, this is so bad. I understand that. I understand that pain. Just shoot me. Just shoot me. Just put me out of my misery. They give you the morphine, and you still have the pain. You just don't care. Oh, it's pain, but it's back there. Okay. That's how you feel. They give him put this gall into this wine, and if he would drink it, he would not feel or worry about those spikes being put in his hands and through his feet. And he would virtually not worry about his death on the cross. And actually and truly, when that stuff gets in you, We think, okay, you know, how does the aspirin know that when you take it to go to my leg where it hurts? It doesn't just go to your leg where it hurts. It goes everywhere. I mean, it doesn't have a computer chip that says, go back to right there where it hurts. It works everywhere. And so this gall that would make everything feel deadened in you would also make your heart slow down and make everything stop working because it's deadened where it doesn't get to work. It goes to your brain. Jesus, look at here. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. He did not take it. He wanted to feel all the pain that was there. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That is no charge at all. None. That's not a reason to crucify him. Now let's back up. They took his clothes. When you crucified a person back in these days, you were crucified. They were crucified totally nude. They took all of his clothes. They divided. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us about dividing the clothes. It says they cast lots for them. He doesn't decide about what they did with the piece that they didn't want to tear. The other pieces they tore into quarters. Matthew doesn't tell us that. The other gospel writers tell us that. All we see here is they are at the foot of the cross. They're dealing with his clothing, and then they're keeping watch. Why? Because they are soldiers, and their job is to watch them until they are dead. Above him is that thing that says, King of the Jews. Matthew doesn't tell us, but it is written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. We are coming to that time where Latin is going into the golden age of Latin. Now, it's not going to happen in Jerusalem right off the bat. It's not even going to happen when they move up to Antioch, when the center of Christianity moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. It doesn't happen there. It happens when the center of Christianity moves from Antioch to Rome. And when it goes there, everything in the church across the board becomes Latin. The language of Latin takes over the church at that point in time. So it's good that the plaque on top of his head or the paper was written in Latin also. Well, as those were passing by, they were hurling abuses to him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You've heard these said many times. In the same way, the priest and the chief priest and all the scribes and elders were also mocking him. Listen to things they said. They said, see, the people talk about miracle things. The priests talk about salvation things. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. If he'll do this for himself, they're looking for a sign, they're looking for a miracle, they're looking for his own salvation. Then they'll believe. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, and for he said, "I am the Son of God." Then the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So from 9 o'clock until noon, this sporting goes on of speaking to Jesus and mocking him and taunting him and wanting him to do a miracle for himself. About noon, the sixth hour. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Most of you know that I've got it in the text here, that I believe this happened in April of 30 AD. That is because astrological charts and calculations tell us that on that day at noon, there was a full eclipse of the sun that began at noon. It doesn't happen again until 36 AD, and it doesn't happen before till back to 26 AD, and both those dates are too far away. You follow me? We've got a full eclipse. But eclipse doesn't last that long. The moon moves in front of the sun. It's fully dark, and it moves off. But as we've seen with the other Gospels, the clouds roll in, and it's dark until 3 o'clock. Well, when the people there hear Jesus say that at the sixth hour at I mean, at the ninth hour, Jesus says that at 3 o'clock. Look what he says in verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and began taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine this time and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. So there's some compassion going on here. There's some change of heart going on here. Or somebody is able to get close enough through that cohort of soldiers to get sour wine to him, and he drank it. Sour wine. Wine that has been made so long that it is now becoming vinegar. It's soured. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him or not. Folks, Jews are still looking for Elijah to come today in 2010. Jesus was very plain and very clear. Elijah came in John the Baptist. He says that over and over, three times at least, so the people will know that it is John the Baptist. So the people don't even realize that they're looking for a fulfillment of prophecy that's already been fulfilled. Now we wonder what Matthew is doing here, because he goes to the temple. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." I wonder, did Matthew go see that phenomenon, that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom? If he did not go immediately, he saw it at some time, because he tells us about it. Surely he knew about the earthquake that happened. Surely he knows about the rocks splitting, because they can see it, because it happens right there. Now what's interesting is Matthew now skips 3 days down. He skips to Sunday morning, in fact. Verse 52. "Now the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." We don't know why Matthew gets off track in his story here, but I'm glad that he does, because he tells us something that is nowhere else in the scripture. Now look here. When Jesus dies on the cross, he goes to a place that we call Hades. In the Old Testament, it is called Sheol. That's the Old Testament word for Hades. This is not heaven, and this is not hell. This is Hades. In Hades, there are two compartments. One is a place of rest, and the other is a place of torment. There is no way to get from the place of rest once you are there into torment, and there is no way to get from torment into rest. Now, there are other names for the place of peaceful rest. Peaceful rest is one, Abraham's bosom, paradise. Paradise is not heaven, folks. Paradise is this compartment of Hades. There is a great chasm, or there is a great a void between the two where you can't get over. When Jesus dies on the cross, he goes to the place of rest. Who's in the place of rest? Abel, Adam, Jonah, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, Micah, David, Solomon, Jonathan, Daniel, Ezekiel. All the saints of old, Samuel. You remember when Saul wanted a word from Samuel? He goes to the wench of Endor, and he has her conjure up someone. And when Samuel comes up, he said, "Why did you bring me up from my place of peaceful rest, from the bosom of Abraham?" Jesus goes to the place of peaceful rest, and there he speaks not only to the saints who are in the Old Testament saints who are in the place of peaceful rest, but he also speaks to those across the great gulf who are in torment. When he resurrects from the grave, he takes all of the Old Testament saints, transforms those old ashes and dust into transformed bodies, and brings them back up to that wonderful place that we call Earth. And they come out, well, that's bad, isn't it? I ought to do the Jerusalem side. It brings them back. Wherever they are, they come back. And they enter the cities. Can you imagine on that day, on Sunday, seeing, who's that? Well, that's Daniel. Who's that? That's Ezekiel. Who's that? That's Jonah. Someone backs up and says, well, well, well. It's Jonah. Did you get that? Jonah? Well, well, well? You were so engaged. I had to lighten it up somehow. You can't keep going that hard. He takes him. So all of the place of peaceful rest, they come up, they go to the earth, and when he goes to heaven, wherever heaven is, he takes the Old Testament saints on up. Torment is still being filled even today, because one day in the future, there's going to be a thing called the Great White Throne Judgment. Torment will be emptied. Everyone will go to the Great White Throne Judgment. And with, by the way, they get transformed, glorified bodies too, so that they can be tormented in them with gnashing of teeth, with pain of fire and all of that. They will go to the Great White Throne, and from there they will go to the, I wish I had a red pen, a lake of fire. Those are flames, folks. Flames. That's what happens from Hades. Matthew tells us about that. We're thankful for that. It's out of order in the lesson. We don't know why, but it's out of the order. These bodies of the saints rise, the old saints. Now, your bodies are not going to rise until the snatching away time. But the Old Testament saints are already gone. Here's another person who's here. Now the centurions, or people, and those who were with him keeping watch, guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Folks, just because you're doing your job as a soldier doesn't mean that you don't believe what the person who you're having to judge has said. You know, If you're in the military and you're given a job to do, it doesn't matter whether you agree with the job or not. You do the job. If someone in authority came to me and said, Jim, you're going to turn now from being a minister to being an executioner at Huntsville, and he had authority to give me that order, which there are people who have that authority to give me that order. They have the same authority to give you. And you can say, I don't want to do it, but they can put you in prison, put you to death for doing that. Or they can put you in prison, at least, for that, not doing that. He says, okay, you're going to be the executioner. Whether I liked it or not, my job is the executioner. I may believe that person is not guilty of death. Then I may agree they are. But you know what? When the time comes, it's the job. I put the vials in. I pull the thing. It's done. It's the orders we do under governmental orders. And wait till we get to the Old Testament stories in the new year when I start telling you the story of the Bible. You're going to see how important it is to God that you follow the orders that you are given. Very important to God. Well, here we have these centurions who are fulfilling their orders. And you know what? They believe he's the Son of God. In fact, in the other Gospels, we find out that one of them that's there just got his ear put back on. You don't think he's not a believer? Absolutely. The women are at the cross. Many of the women were there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, who were ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene. By the way, she's only been with Jesus for about 18 months at this point in time. And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. That's Jesus' mother. That's his half-brothers. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's Jesus' aunt. His cousin's mother. Joseph of Arimathea there, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself, by the way, Arimathea is the place, that's another name for the place where Samuel was born, by the way. And when he himself had become a disciple, then this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. He's a rich man. The poor people were not the only people who believed in Jesus. Wealthy people were there too. And this man was wealthy, and he didn't have any fear in going to Pilate and asking for the body. You know, money talks. It hadn't changed. He's going to a Gentile earthly man, and it hasn't changed. This man, Pilate is probably just as fearful of Joseph of Arimathea is as he as Joseph is of Pilate. It's kind of mutual because he is a wealthy man. You don't do stuff to wealthy men, or Pilate would not. They buried him in the tomb, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen. Matthew does not tell us about Nicodemus, the Pharisee Nicodemus, bringing the oils and spices to put on Jesus before they wrapped him in the cloth. Moses doesn't tell us that. Matthew doesn't tell us that. And they laid him in his own tomb, which he had hewn in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. They watched them put Jesus in. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about what Mary Magdalene and Mary are going to do. They don't tell us any of that. He just tells us this part of the story. For some reason, he now goes to the next day on the Sabbath. Now watch this. Now on the next day, the day of the preparation, after the preparation, that means Friday is gone, Saturday started, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," they called him Jesus the deceiver, "said, 'After 3 days I am going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have your own guards. Go and make it as secure as you know how.' And then they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guards, they set a seal on the stone." This is interesting to me. I don't know if you see it, but I see it. It's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. What are the priests doing? What are they causing the soldiers to do on the Sabbath? Now, they're work. You got it. They're breaking their own laws on the Sabbath to get this done. They call Jesus a deceiver. Do you think the blind man who can now see thinks Jesus is a deceiver? Do you think the leper who does not have leprosy anymore thinks he's a deceiver? Jesus is a deceiver? Do you think the people who were healed from all diseases think Jesus is a deceiver? Do you think the man who picked up his pallet at the pool of Siloam thinks and was walking and running thinks Jesus is a deceiver? They are lying about him. He has not deceived anyone. He never deceives and he never disappoints. But they want him gone. So Sunday morning comes. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came and looked at the grave. Matthew does not tell us about after 6 o'clock the evening before, them going and obtaining the rest of the spices they need. Matthew doesn't tell us about that. Matthew does tell us that it was at the beginning of the dawn of the day, which means it's around 6 o'clock in the morning. These Marys go to the tomb. Verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Okay, check these off. Earthquake, angel of the Lord, rolls back the stone, is sitting on the stone. Okay? Four things here that are happening. "And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him," that's the angel, "and became like dead men." They've seen it all. They know what has happened. They have seen the angel come. They see him. They see the stone rolled away. There is no denying what has happened here. "And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he is lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples." Matthew doesn't tell us anything about looking in the tomb to see the empty stone. He doesn't tell us anything about the angels that are inside. He doesn't tell us anything about how the garments are laid or the cloth is laid. Doesn't tell us anything about Jesus being there and looking at the woman and saying, "Don't touch me, for I'm not being glorified." Doesn't tell us about that. Doesn't tell us about running down to tell Peter and James and John on their way up and them running back to the tomb and then running back down. Doesn't tell us about that. He doesn't tell us about the two on the road to Emmaus that he sees. Doesn't tell us about Sunday afternoon when he meets with the 10 apostles, but Thomas is not there. He doesn't tell us about whenever they meets with all of them the next Sunday. Doesn't tell us any of that. He just cuts right to the chase and says, sometime, somewhere, they meet him. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They got down on their knees before him, which is the way you should worship. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So this evidently happened somewhere down after the Sunday evening. They worship him. He says, go on to Galilee. Now, he's already told them a place to meet. In fact, he did that before he died on the cross. Well, here's what happens, verse 11. Chief priests don't like what's fixing to happen. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city, the guards that were there and saw what happened, and saw the angel, heard the earthquake, saw the stone rolled away, saw the angel look like lightning, white as snow, reported to the chief priests all that had happened. The chief priest knows the truth. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping, or were asleep. And then they say to the soldiers, and if this should come to the governor's ears, to Pilate's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Why? They are soldiers. They are on guard at the tomb. Nothing is to happen to their prisoner, even though the prisoner is dead. And if something happens to their prisoner, even though the prisoner is dead, the penalty on them is death. That is correct. You just take this large sum of money, guys, and just spread the rumor that he was stolen. And then if this comes to the Pilate's ears, we'll take care of you. Don't you worry about it. Don't trust that ever. Don't you ever be fooled by that. Most of you are of an age enough to know better than that. Don't be fooled by anything that sounds like that. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews, and Matthew adds, when he's writing this pen and finishing up this gospel, it's even out there today. It's even widespread today. So the 11 go off to Galilee, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. We've got the apostles going, we've got other disciples going, we've got a whole bunch of folks going. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 that more than 500 people see him at one time, not to include all those other times that we have him see. Not to include back in Jerusalem where they all see Jesus resurrected with all the saints either. Bunches of folks know the truth. So there in Galilee, not the Mount of Olives, but in Galilee on the mountain, Jesus says words to them that we call the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he had it while he was here, and he still has it, in other words. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in three names, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hades, the place of peaceful rest, was emptied at the end of the Mosaic age. Jesus had come, he had filled up all the Mosaic law, brought it up to full fulfillment, and now he's presented to them a new covenant. He's put away the old. He's brought in the new. He's pushing them on. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12, Lord, all this stuff I've written about, what's horrible stuff I've written about, when's it going to happen? And the Lord says, don't worry about this, Daniel, because you're going to be resurrected at the end of this age, which is the Mosaic age. Now, our promise to us is that we're going to have him, he's going to be with us to the end of this age, the church age that we are in. Notice this is a commission to educate. Go educate the people. Go tell them the plan. Go tell them the story. Educate them. Bring hope to the hopeless. Bring help to the helpless. But most of all, go and provide them with the knowledge that they need so that man can spend eternity with God. And that's where Matthew ends it. With Jesus on the mount up there in Galilee. Now when we get over into Acts, in Acts, Jesus has come down from Galilee to the Mount of Olives, and there he gives his final words before he's ascended into heaven. But that's a whole different story on a whole different day, and that ends the book of Matthew. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words that Matthew wrote. There are some things that we don't even understand why they're there, but we love that he put them there and they help give us a fuller picture. But Lord, most of all, in this season that we are today, we thank you for being our Savior. He came as a babe, grew, ministered, brought salvation, died on the cross for us. And we thank you for that most of all. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you've done for us by giving your life. In your Son's name, amen.